The Old Testament reading for the sixth Sunday after Trinity is from Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 26. The title of the sermon is Fulfilling the Law of God. When you hear the word law, how do you feel about it? Do you think of the laws that make you pay taxes on your property and income? Do you gladly pay those taxes, or only grudgingly? Do you think of the laws for driving, such as speed limits, no texting while driving, making a full stop, and slowing down for highway workers? Do you gladly obey those laws, only grudgingly, or not at all? Our gospel lesson this morning is all about the law of God. It is part of Jesus' celebrated Sermon on the Mount. Our gospel is only about 7% of the Sermon on the Mount, so there is much more that Jesus says on the topic of the law than what we've heard this morning. Our gospel teaches us the difference between true Christian piety and hypocrisy. It is one of the best gospels for teaching how the law and our good works cannot render us righteous. It teaches us that something much higher than anything we can do is required to inherit the kingdom of heaven. The theme of this part of the Sermon on the Mount is found in verse 19, just preceding our lesson. There Jesus says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Here, verse 19, the whole liberal Protestant approach to the law is destroyed with one bolt of lightning. Liberal Protestants say that many, or maybe all, the commands of God in the New Testament are outmoded, irrelevant, or were inserted by later editors of the text. Jesus says here that those who teach such things are the least in the kingdom of heaven. The real question for us this morning is whether the rest of verse 19, going on to verse 20, applies to us. That is, whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Who were those scribes and Pharisees? And so what does that text mean? The Pharisees were the select few among the Jews who were recognized by their fellows as being truly religious. They did what they should in obeying the law, at least externally. What was visible? What was public? They did not break any of God's commands. The scribes, which is a different group for their part, were the flower of the Jews and Jewish culture. They were well versed in the law of God, so that they were often called upon to teach the people, to lay down rules and regulations for the community, and to serve as judges in all matters. Thus put together, the scribes and the Pharisees were the best, the most learned, and the most pious of all the Jews. Yet it was the very best of the best, the creme de la creme, that Jesus attacked so severely here and throughout the Gospels, throughout his ministry. What does Jesus mean by, quote, your righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees? He gives one example here in verses 21 to 26 with respect to the fifth commandment. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that you could be in perfect compliance with the fifth commandment simply by not killing anybody. Easy enough. But Jesus teaches us, Christians, the true meaning of this command by pointing out that anger, insults, slander, and harassment of your neighbor are also serious and damnable sins against the law. So, unless you have never been angry with your fellow Christian or your neighbor in general, I'm sorry, but you have not kept the fifth. According to verse 20, that means you will never enter the kingdom of heaven on your own merits. In the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with the rest of the Ten Commandments and other laws too. In all of his commands, it is clear that Jesus' interpretation is much stricter than the Jewish one. It is, in fact, impossible for anyone to keep the law as God wills, as Jesus has taught us. Jesus sums up chapter 5 with these words. Never forget these if you think you're getting pretty good and getting pretty righteous. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's not a hope or a wish or try to be perfect. No, it's be perfect. It's simply a command, an imperative, and everybody fails to do that. Well, then, who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Only the one who is perfect, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only he has perfectly obeyed all the laws of God throughout his life without sin. Only he has perfectly obeyed his Father's command to offer up his body as a sacrifice for sin through his suffering and death on the cross. If Jesus was the only one who has fulfilled God's law, why did God impose the law on mankind? Just to torture us? St. Paul answers that question, quote, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, 20 to 24, the classic text on the relationship of the law and the gospel. Thus, in our text, the phrase, The righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is not your own. It's Jesus' own righteousness. That same righteousness is the only thing that can save you from your sins and bring you to everlasting life. And that happens when you receive his righteousness by faith in him. Everything that you do to try to fulfill God's law yourself is stained and affected by sin. Even your good works are affected that way. Only Jesus truly kept God's law as it should be kept. So then, if you believe in Jesus and you look to his merits for your salvation, well then are you off the hook with respect to the law and good works? Can you do whatever you want, whenever you want? No. Christians who teach that idea are called antinomians. Their teaching was condemned by the Lutheran Church already in the 16th century. The Lutheran Church teaches that the law does have a role in the Christian life. The law shows you your sin, which is called the second use of the law, and it teaches you how to live as a child of God, which is called its third use. The Lutheran Church also teaches the proper role of good works in the Christian life. But it's not just a matter of law, but of doing good. The Formula of Concord puts it this way, and I quote this at length. Good works, like fruits of a good tree, certainly and indubitably follow genuine faith, if it is a living and not a dead faith. Good works should be completely excluded from a discussion of the article of man's salvation, as well as from the article of our justification before God. All men, but especially those who are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit, are obligated to do good works. This, however, should be understood exactly as our Lord and the apostles themselves explain it, as applying only to the liberated spirit of the new man, which does good works, not from a fear of punishment like a slave, but out of a love of righteousness, Romans 8:15. However, in the elect children of God, this spontaneity is not perfect, but they are encumbered with much weakness, as St. Paul complains of himself in Romans 7:14-25 and Galatians 5:17. Nevertheless, for Christ's sake, the Lord does not reckon this weakness against his elect. As it is written, there is therefore no condemnation. I'll repeat, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. We also believe, teach, and confess that not our works, but only the Holy Spirit working through faith preserves faith and salvation in us. That's Formula of Concord, Epitome, Article 4. Therefore, we believers do good works as best as we can, and we try to obey God's law, but we do not rely on the law or good works for our salvation. For salvation and our justification before God, we rely only on the merits of Christ, which are offered to us freely because of the overwhelming love and grace of God, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even so, may our Lord keep you in such faith until his kingdom comes. In Jesus' name, amen.